Exodus 3, 1 through 6. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flame of the fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see the great sight, that why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him into the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Draw not nigh higher, put off thy shoes from your feet, for this place whereon you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God.
Morning. I had an elaborate joke to tell you this morning, and I have just decided not to. That was a really wonderful song. It seems like I've heard that before somewhere, but I don't remember hearing it recently. And I'm always interested in what the song leaders are going to pick out to go with the sermon. And sometimes they just complain. I'm looking at you, Bobby Hill. And sometimes they pick out just kidding, Bobby does a great job too. All of our song leaders do a really good job of just picking out what we need to hear, and that was especially good. The text this morning comes from Exodus chapter 3. We've had several series this year on Jesus as the revelation of God, of how he shows us more of God and more important things about God than anywhere else we can look. And in looking in the life and characteristics of Jesus, we learn of him who we serve, worship, and adore. But I don't want us to forget that there are other revelations of God that are of great importance. And certainly in our Old Testament, we find one that's tremendous. And I'd like to do about four sermons beginning this morning on the scene that's sometimes called the primal revelation. It is the Mount Sinai. And there are three distinct scenes that occur on Mount Sinai in the Old Testament I want to look at, where God is revealing himself to his people at that mountain. And what we see in that scene, I know I said three and there's four. There's a fourth sermon, but you know, we'll get there. Three scenes we're going to look at over the next couple of weeks dealing with Sinai and how God, who is revealed perfectly in Jesus Christ to us, is revealed in this other fashion in the Old Testament to his people there on the mountain. A passage I want to read, I won't give you the verse reference because I don't want you to be distracted and go over there and look at it. Of course, if the clicker doesn't work, then it's not going to matter. Come on, technology. I made a joke about technology just the other day, and this is what it's doing to me. This is a wonderful picture, though. I saw it blink. How about that? It's making the signal. There it goes. Hey, how about that? Now it's going to go all the way through the sermon in one flash, and I've pushed it so many times. The passage that I want you to just to give attention to and hear, again, I'm not going to give you the reference because ultimately we're going to get to that reference in the fourth sermon, and so I'm just going to save it for there. But for now, just hear this passage and think about the sentiment that's being expressed by this language. A blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. That's a description of one of the revelations at Sinai. And think for a moment about the terminology in that, even the way it's written. Notice there's no commas. It's just this run-on, as if the speaker is looking for a better word. There was a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and a sound and a voice. And all that just kind of runs together. And he wasn't there. The person who wrote this particular passage we'll get to in the fourth sermon wasn't there to witness it. But that's how strong the stamp of memory had been pressed into the people of Israel. That generations down the road, when they thought back to Sinai, it took their breath away. There was a fire, there was darkness, there was gloom, there was a tempest, there was a sound, there was a voice. And when we heard that voice, we begged. The Greek term there is really what it says. We begged for him to stop speaking. We didn't know we could stand it. So different from our New Testament revelation of God in Christ Jesus, who we come to with nearness and personably. We come to him and we get to know God in a very intimate way. This first revelation of God was dreadful and frightening, and we begged for it to cease. So I want to look at some of these scenes that come from Sinai and take a moment and consider what things we can learn from this primal revelation of God. The first scene we want to consider is, as I mentioned, Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, where the words of the song we sang came from, where Moses was standing on holy ground. And let me read it to you just again. We've already had the scripture reading once, but I want the words clearly in front of you. This will be our only text for the morning. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near, take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. In this passage, we see this powerful revelation beginning that's going to repeat itself years down the road when they come back from, time down the road when they come out of the captivity in Egypt and they return to this mountain and receive the Ten Commandments. And it will repeat itself in various scenes at the bottom of that mountain. But before Israel is ever introduced to God, first Moses is introduced to this person at the base of Sinai. Moses himself is out doing common everyday work. And don't forget that. This is not a scene that Moses was prepared for, where he got up that morning and went looking for God. He's out just doing his business. He's attending to the flocks of Jethro. He's being a shepherd. He's doing his job. He's out there in his work clothes just being Moses. Not in any way thoughtful of the fact that this day something this dramatic would happen. And he stumbles upon Horeb. Horeb, if we look at it, is another name for the mountain we more commonly call Sinai. So don't be distracted by that. Horeb and Sinai are the same place, as far as we can tell. And it's here at Sinai, at Horeb, that he stumbles upon this peculiar sight. First of all, it's described as an angel of God, an angel of Yahweh, the term used in Hebrew, in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. So this peculiar scene, an image that includes an angel, I don't have a strong opinion about the angel in this passage. There's a lot of commentary written about it. There are some very interesting ideas. I've just never been convinced by any of it. So I'm going to kind of move shallowly through that particular phrase to get to the ones I understand a little better. But there is understood here a powerful presence in the place here of this bush. And often in the scripture, when God wants to make his own person known, he does so in the form of this person, sometimes described as the angel of the Lord or an angel of the Lord. You may remember at a previous scene in Genesis, there is at the ford of Jabbok a wrestling match between Jacob and a figure who's called an angel as well, and he understood himself to wrestle with God. So it's a strange set of language that's not entirely clear. It's just not my purpose this morning to explain it, so just go with me through the story because there are other things I think I can talk about with more precision. and I want to focus on them. What I do want to emphasize out of that phrase is that Moses is stunned by the personality, by the presence of the being represented in the scene of the burning bush, to the point that he has to stop and go take a look. He needs to find out more. And when he does, he finds out there's something even more strange. Technology, yep. Something even more strange about this bush. It's not just burning. I suppose if you were walking out through a field and you come to a bush and it's on fire, that would be peculiar. You might want to look and see, why is that bush on fire? There's not a grass fire over there. Why is there a bush on fire? That's peculiar. This is of a transcendent strangeness that he comes to this particular fire and he finds something else. It's burning, yet it's not consumed. And Moses himself is alarmed by it. And it's at that point that he says, I'm going to actually pause and take a look. I'll turn aside to see this great sight. Not just a sight, it's interesting. No, it's a great sight why the bush is not burned. And that's what he's curious about. As we think about this in terms as a revelation from God, why this particular image? Couldn't God have presented himself in any form he wanted? And Moses looked and there was a great big statue and it waved its hand at him. Right? I mean, any of that was perfectly reasonable and possible. But God chose this image to represent himself. And I think it says something powerful in the ancient world about what's being represented here. Pagan gods in the ancient world had power. They were thought to have power, tremendous power. Fire and lightning and smoke, and they can do all that stuff. The pagan priests told us so, right? They were supposed to be powerful. But pagan gods and pagan emperors could exert power that destroyed. This was something different. The pagan gods were merciless dictators. They were despots and tyrants. The pagan gods were cruel. This God has incredible power. The bush burns for no reason but his presence. And yet he's not destructive. He's not crushing mankind in his wake. The bush burns, but it doesn't burn. It burns, but it's not consumed. And God reveals something about himself that is unique to him in that first sight, that you look and say, this being is different than any of the persons I have known before. There are four particular words I want to emphasize that come to me out of this scene. None of them are actually used in the scene but one. But all of them are used, I think, to help capture the sense of what you're seeing in this scene. And I want you to take a look at each one of these and think about what we're learning about God in each one of these scenes. The first thing I notice is the call to Moses himself. It's not, by the way, hey, you over there, passing shepherd. You know, it's nothing like that. It is a double call. Moses. Moses. Which, by the way, interesting enough, if a burning bush says Ben the first time, it's probably got my attention, right? Moses. Moses. The text is emphatic, right? This is a summons. Not you guy over there. This person I have waited for. This person in particular is the one to whom I wish to speak. The intent of this display, then, is not just for show or exhibition. This is not just some guy with curiosity showing off his power. This is not a magic trick to whatever passerby happens to see it. He is here with intent, and he is calling Moses to see the intent and intention of God. I was reading just the other day a fascinating passage I'll quote from a couple of times in this sermon by Walter Brueggemann about this scene. And he writes, it is rather purposeful, summoning, and demanding. Yahweh's initial utterance is as a sovereign who dominates the situation, who will impose a purpose on Moses, and who will be obeyed. This is not a passing curiosity. This is not a, hey, you happen to see me, guess what? Moses, Moses, this God has something to say to you. And while it may be subtle, I think that's of enormous consequence to what we're supposed to learn about God from this scene. To know God is to know purpose. He is not a being that you can know casually. I've tried to say this in a lot of sermons in a lot of different ways, but the burning bush says it as well as anything. God is not an unimportant fact. The color of your shirt is an unimportant fact. It's interesting to you when you look in the mirror, but beyond that, it's about it. It doesn't change your life. To know God is to know purpose. The fact that He exists changes everything. You cannot be the same person now that you know He is. Something has to change. You either have to run screaming in the other direction, as far and as fast as you could go to get away from Him, or you have to hear Him say, "Moses, Moses," and know that this God demands something of you, that this God has intent, that this God has a call. Furthermore, this God identifies Himself as holy. Do not come near. I want to emphasize this again. This is going to come up several times in the series on Sinai, and I can't overemphasize it. And as New Testament Christians, we are so used to the idea of our desire to draw near to God. And that's great. I just want you to remember, in the Old Testament, that would be a strange idea. Nearness to God had terrible consequences. Nearness to God means He notices you. Nearness to God means He sees you for exactly who you are and who you aren't. When you go into the emperor's chamber, you went in cautiously and with fear. Do we remember the story of Esther? How Esther wanted to speak to the king, who, by the way, was her husband. But the text is very clear that if she went in unsummoned, there was the distinct possibility she could be executed for the sheer insubordination of approaching this emperor without his permission. We don't have a lot of dictators in America to compare this to, right? We have a guy we elect, and when we're done with him, we throw him out, right? Emperors of the ancient world's a different matter, and this is not an emperor. This is a God. To approach Him is a severe and important matter. It was of dreadful consequence, to the extent that God's first instruction to Moses is, don't get too close. Do not come near. This God that we serve, I am glad that we know Him personally and intimately through Christ Jesus. But let us not forget what it took on the part of Christ Jesus to make that possible. What an incredible thing it is we take for granted that we can draw near to Him without terror. Do not come near, Moses, for your God is a holy God. God is holy, again, Brueggemann says, in all the ominous severity of that term. We say holy, and it's a pleasant term. Old Testament readers didn't read it that way. Holy frightens me. Holy is severe. Holy keeps me at a distance. Furthermore, the next instruction is equally strange. Take your sandals off your feet. Now, this is Moses. Pause for a moment. Think about the life of Moses. Moses grows up in the courtroom, in the throne room of Pharaoh. He is well acquainted with dignity, with respect, to royalty, to power, to a figure who in Egypt, who is considered God on earth. And so here is now Moses some years removed, and he's out in the field keeping his flock, acting as a shepherd, dressed in as a shepherd. I have to imagine it's the second millennium BC equivalent of overalls. I mean, whatever it is that the shepherd wears, right? And possibly his first thought would be what? Not only should I not go near, I can't come to a God dressed like this. I was just tending the sheep. And he's concerned because he knows how you appear in a court. He knows how you appear before a throne. And it possibly even went through his mind, I need to run back to the tent and change clothes because this being deserves my utmost respect. And it's at that moment that God says, take your shoes off. He says to the shepherd in his work clothes, you're wearing too much. Take the shoes from off your feet. The place you stand is holy ground. And I stand before you as a terrible hypocrite who often forgets that. This morning I looked in the mirror. So did you, but I did for a long time, and Selena will attest to it. This is a brand new suit. brand new suit and a brand new tie, a freshly laundered shirt. I'm wearing new socks. And I looked in the mirror this morning and I said, you look good. And I was impressed, and God was not. That there is nothing I could ever put on who would win his favor in any fashion. The God of the Hebrew Scriptures wants his prophets in sackcloth and ashes, with a contrite heart and a penitent life, and is not impressed with their shoes. We forget that lesson far too much, but this is the lesson revealed to us by the God of Sinai, and we should remember him. Furthermore, he's told Moses, you're standing on holy ground. And what's the significance of that? Think again of the ancient pagan gods. Ancient pagan gods could be manipulated. I don't know if you've ever read your old mythology. You go look, it doesn't matter, Greek, Roman, Babylonian, whoever, Sumerian. The gods could be manipulated. You could get the gods to do what you want. If you were smart enough and powerful enough and clever enough, you could use them. And the whole practice of ancient magic was about manipulating the powers of the god to get what you want out of it. I'll put a curse on you. How will I do that? I'll manipulate the powers of the spirit realm to accomplish something I want. Now, how different is this? Don't come near. Take off your shoes. The place you stand is holy ground. This is not a god who is manipulated. You don't come to him on your terms and say, now, here's how this is going to go. Let me get it all squared away for you. Here's what I'd like to have today. This is holy ground. This is God's place. This is the place of his purpose and intent. He rules here as sovereign ruler. And when you come before him, you don't come on your own terms. How often we think of it that way? I'm going to be respectful to God by doing what I think is respectful. I'm going to be obedient to God by doing what I think is obedient. I'm going to be faithful to God by doing what I think is faithful. We don't come to God that way. This is his ground, and we hear his voice, and we're silent, because no pretense impresses him who is holy. Brueggemann again says, Moses has put on notice that this is no user-friendly God. We have so much access to God through Christ Jesus that we forget what an incredible blessing that is to be able to come before him at all. And the New Testament says, we come with boldness before his throne in prayer and in worship. We forget what a dramatic change that was from the trembling fear of Moses, who stood on holy ground. Furthermore, this God is embodied. And this is not an unimportant fact, but I want to pause and just think about it. It says, and Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. There was something there. And here's what I mean by that. God is not a wispy idea. Sometimes we hear this one. Well, do you believe in God? Well, sure I do. God is love. And I say, oh yeah, the Bible says God is love. You mean God has the characteristic of love? He's loving, he embodies love. Oh no, no, I just mean, you know, when people love each other, that's God. Hang on a second. Well, do you believe in God? Yeah, I believe in God. God is truth. Oh, you mean God is truthful and he never lies and he's honest and he embodies truth. No, no, no. When people tell the truth, you know, that's all the goodness in the world. That's God. A lot of times people want to express a belief in God, but they turn him into such a wispy, mysterious thing. Mysterious is fine. He's mysterious. But he becomes so wispy and almost non-existent that God is not so much a person who might exist and have a name and be called on or approached or have a will that for my life, but rather he's kind of a wispy, generic idea. Well, that's kind of God, right? That's not the God that Moses met. Furthermore, he's not a shadowy force. Do you believe in God? Sure. I believe there is some kind of force in the universe that kind of makes things happen. And we reduce God to serendipity, that God is happenstance and chance. And God, you know, he's the universe. Yeah, that sounds good. And we hear that a lot. Watching a show just the other day, and the character was talking about, you know, I'm looking for a sign from the universe. And what he's really looking for is happenstance. If he walks out the front door and something unusually happens, he goes, that's it. It's the sign from the universe, the shadowy force that we think of as God. That's not who Moses meets either. This God is a person, nor is he the total sum of nature. And there are people out there that say, yeah, I believe in God. You know, well, there's rocks and trees and mountains and valleys and streams and all that. And I feel God out there. Yeah, there's a God. He's kind of the stuff. Yeah, that's great. And that sounds clever and convenient and wonderful. That's not the God that Moses met. Moses meets this person he's afraid to look upon because he is, in fact, a person. He is a being. He is a person, not a human person. Don't get me wrong. Don't get confused. He's not a human person at all. But he is a being, a person with a name, with a will, with a desire for his people, with choice and sovereign action. He is a person who has these qualities, and that matters when we think of God. And I think sometimes people are attracted to the idea of God, but when you talk about this, they go, I'm not so sure about it. That's the God that Moses met, and he was afraid to look upon his face. God is a person, not a human person to be sure, but a person nonetheless. Finally, a fourth word for us, not only is he a God of summons, of holiness, not only is he a person embodied, but he is also a God of promise. And when we look at this passage, an interesting thing happens. This is it. This is the primal revelation. God, say anything about yourself you want to say. Maybe a silly question, but what is the first line on God's resume? If you're writing God's resume, you're trying to introduce him to someone, what is line number one? What's the thing you're most impressed with in regard to that word impressed again? What's number one? I can think of something. He's the creator of the universe. That's a pretty good introduction, right? He is the master of all reality. That's a good introduction. I would take that. That's a good resume builder. Interesting thing, though. That's not how God chooses to introduce himself to Moses. An interesting commentator named Friedman, whose book is in my office as well, says God's acquaintance with Moses is personal from the start. God does not introduce himself as, I am the creator of the universe, or even I am the God of Israel, but I am your father's God. This is the God that you should know, the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God that is known to you. And when he invokes the name of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he's also invoking the God who made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is a God of powerful summons, of dreadful holiness, and of personal existence. But he is also a God who has made a promise he intends to keep. And when he introduces himself to Moses, that's the first thing on his lips by way of his own introduction. Not his amazing power, not his all-knowing wisdom, but rather, I am the God of your fathers. I am the God of promises made to those fathers. And I'm now here to speak to you. We have come to know God very differently because of the amazing things that Jesus has made available to us. But let us never forget who we have come to know. God is a God of summons. To know him is to have purpose. To know him is to know the shape that your life must now take. You cannot believe in this God and then live life as you wish any longer. Moses, Moses, says the burning bush, and he calls to us. This is a God of holiness. We do not come to him with pretense. We do not come to him and say, look at what a great guy I am. We don't come to him and say, what wonderful things I have done. We come to him in repentance, in penitence, in humility, the sackcloth and ashes of the soul. We take our shoes from off our feet, for the place where we stand is holy ground. We come to a God who is a person. A person who has made us, a person who cares for us, a person who took on flesh and dwelt among us in the form of Jesus Christ, but a person who has always been God, who is himself. And finally, he is a God of promise. And we come to him realizing the promise that he has made and the response that we should have to it. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's a promise. And we can't hear it idly. Hear the God of promise and respond to him. As we stand and sing a word of encouragement. If you need to, won't you come at this time?